Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for the resource of prayer. And thank you for your timing, Father, for everything. Everything works out for the good for those who love God and those called according to your purpose. And we don't understand your timing. We don't understand your sovereign guidance of everything is in life, Lord. Everything comes at the perfect time. The fact that Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well at the very moment that she was there is just absolutely perfect. For those you've called out, those you've saved, the elect, you call us at the very points in our lives, some of us young, some of us old, some of us yet to be called, actually, Lord. That's all orchestrated by you, and that's all your sovereign will, and we thank you for your perfect timing. As we talked about in Sunday school this morning, Lord, you do everything perfect, and everything is just perfect. When we put our will into things, we have a tendency to make things a mess, Lord. So we thank you so much for you. As we celebrate Christmas this year, Lord, we think of the birth of your son, Jesus, the greatest gift that humanity has ever received is your son. And what a tragedy it is, Lord, that there's many on this planet, many in our families, many in our communities, don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, this Christmas season, we pray for an opportunity to share our faith, to live our faith, to be bold in our faith, to lead people to Christ. We pray for the opportunity to present the gospel, to tell the story of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, as we tell it to our kids, as we tell it to adults, that Jesus is the reason for the season, that he is the Savior of mankind and for Christians. Father, we think of a man who has had a heart attack, Lord. We lift him up to you. We ask you to heal him. We know it's an extremely serious situation, Father, and we just pray for his full recovery. We think of those stricken with cancer, Jan Pugh, Will Pope, Irene, Marva, others, Lord. We ask you to heal them. We lift up Ed Webb this morning, Father, and thank you that he's feeling a little bit better and eating more stable food and solid food, Father. And we pray that that will continue. We do pray that he'll have enough strength to come back to church and worship with us, Father. We pray that you'll lift up his spirits and heal him, Lord. Father, for a mother who wants salvation for her sons, Father, again, we pray for salvation for those who don't know Christ as Savior. We collectively do that as we all know people who are unsaved. And pray that you can use us as your instrument to lead them to Christ. Father, for a granddaughter who has a bad attitude towards a cousin, Father, we ask you to soften her heart, to drive her to repentance, Father, and help her have a loving attitude. As you talk about in your word in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, all those attributes of love, suffers long, is patient, is kind, all those things, Lord. We ask you to heal her and that she'll repent and have a good Christian spirit towards her cousin. For a woman who is depressed, we lift her up to you and ask you to relieve her of her depression, to help her feel good and to give her hope, Lord. Father, for families with children at home, we pray for the parents, their strength, their wisdom. Father, what a tremendous responsibility it is to raise children up in Christ. We ask you to give them strength and wisdom and discernment, Lord. Help them be on their knees praying to you moment to moment as they guide their families in Christ. Father, we think of a family that has some serious difficulties, and we ask you to relieve those difficulties and give that family peace and strength. We think of a couple possibly heading for divorce, Lord. And again, we pray for your intervention that whatever the challenges are, that they can be resolved through Christ and that this couple can put Christ at the foremost of their marriage and that you'll save that marriage and that these things can be taken care of and that they can continue to be a family. Lord, for our missionaries who are struggling financially, we pray that resources will come to them. We thank you for their willingness to carry out the work you've called them to do. We ask you to bless those ministries, that they'll lead people to Christ for your glory, Father, always for your glory. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace. Without it, it's just endless, Lord. But without it, we definitely have no chance at all. So we do thank you for the grace you've given us, and we thank you for the mercy that you've had on us, Father, as all of us were enemies of you at one point in our lives. And we thank you for calling us out through your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for the faith in Jesus, Father, that you've given us to believe that he is the Savior of us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Darren. We appreciate that. Children up through age 5, if you want to go to the nursery, now's the time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. Help us to make sense of this difficult passage and attempt to apply it to our lives. We thank you that you are an understanding God. You know what is inside of us. You know that we struggle with thoughts that we should not think and desires that we should not have and attitudes and behaviors that we feel bad about, but at the same time we also struggle with the desire to do better as Christians, and we long that there'll come a day when all these things will no longer be part of our lives and we can stand before you complete and whole. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What does it mean to be truly spiritual? You know, if you look at the 20th and the 21st century here in Christian America or in America, there seems to be a lot of answers that are given to that question. Some stress, well, what you really need to do is you need to speak in tongues. You know, you got to speak in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, you're really not spiritual. And some people would even take it to the point of saying, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not even a Christian. Others would say, well, you need to have enough faith in order to experience your own healing. You know, whatever that may be in your life. If you just had enough faith, you would be healed of arthritis and sore backs and financial problems and a whole bunch of other things. And you just got to have enough faith. If you have enough faith, that makes you truly spiritual. Others say we need to have a direct revelation from God. There are people now that are pretty well-known figures here in America who have large churches saying that God gives them special revelation, tells them things that he really doesn't tell other people. And so we need to have that. We need to have a word from him, something even that's beyond the Bible, some kind of a personal prophecy. I remember having a pastor's panel, and we were kind of debating the whole issue of prophecy, and I guess I was the lone ranger on that one. I found myself saying, well, I don't believe there is such a thing as predictive prophecy anymore. I think we have a completed canon of Scripture. And other people were saying, well, I stand up in the podium and I point to people in the audience and I have a special prophecy just for them. And I said, well, where is that in the Bible? And so we had a big discussion on that, and I was kind of on the minority on that particular pastor's panel. But that's what some people say. You got to have some kind of personal prophecy. Others would say, well, you know, you got to get to this point of sinless perfection. You know, you got to get to the point in your spiritual life where you don't sin anymore, where you're completely holy, you're completely perfect. And, you know, I don't think that's true. I don't think that happens this side of heaven. But there are people that believe that. It's some kind of a second stage Christian experience. Others would suggest we have to have certain kinds of feelings and emotions, and we need to engage in spiritual warfare, go around casting out demons, doing Christian yoga. That's kind of big now, Christian yoga. That's kind of an oxymoron as far as I'm concerned, but some people really get into that. Others engage in some type of contemplative mystical practices where they try to connect with our spiritual core. Whatever that is, and that's not always clearly defined, but, you know, that's one of the ways in which people think that we need to be spiritual. Then there's holy laughter, and that's kind of an extreme version of charismatic movement, and animal noises, they've got that too. That was pretty popular for a while up in Toronto, and the list just kind of goes on and on. What does it mean to be truly spiritual? So these are some of the things that might be suggested to you and I if we were ever asked what it means to be truly spiritual in our own day and age. The question is, are these correct? I mean, are these the right answers? Are these the kinds of things we're supposed to be doing, feeling, experiencing, etc., in order to be truly spiritual? Or by looking at Scripture, could we find maybe other answers, other insight into that kind of a question? So this morning we're going to look together at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, and that's a little bit of a controversial passage in some quarters. The view that I hold on it, I think, is pretty much within the majority view within evangelicalism. It's what I was taught in seminary, although there were two professors there who I really liked that held different views. So in this passage, we're going to take and look, and we're going to find four signs of what it means to be truly spiritual. So looking at verses 14 to 17, I think we see the first sign. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, but I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Number one, first sign of true spiritual maturity, being truly spiritual, would be a willingness to acknowledge personal sin, even as a Christian. I'm sure that we would all agree that the Apostle Paul was a godly man, a spiritual man. Questions have come up regarding Paul's spiritual condition at the time that this passage was written. Was he a born-again Christian? And are verses 14 to 25 dealing with a sincere Christian with a love for God and the things of God? Or was Paul having some problems in his spiritual life, and maybe he was at that point in his life some kind of a carnal Christian, living a very low level of spirituality, kind of saved, you know, had Christ as Savior, but he didn't yet have Christ as Lord? That would be the way some people would look at that. Or was he kind of a frustrated, legalistic Christian who focused on pleasing God by following the letter of the Mosaic Law? Or was he describing himself before he became a believer in Christ, obviously having too much of an internal conflict and too many problems with sin in order to be a believer at that point in his life? Or, I keep going here, is he actually talking about someone else, using references to himself as simply a literary device so he could more clearly and closely identify with his readers? As you can see, there's a lot of controversy about this passage, isn't there? In Romans chapter 6, now we've already gone through Romans chapter 6, and we see that Paul was talking about believers being new creatures in Christ, that we are no longer slaves to sin, that we are not now under law, but under grace. So that's sort of some of the things that he was talking about in that chapter. We see also that as believers, we are now slaves to righteousness. We are now in the process of being sanctified, becoming more and more like Christ, and that our ultimate outcome will be the experience of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as you move on to chapter 7, it seems logical to assume that believers are still under discussion here. In other words, we're talking still about Christian people, just like we were back in chapter 6. The fact that Paul uses the first person singular, and you see this a lot, 46 times from verse 7 to 25 of Romans chapter 7, that he is most likely referring to himself and not someone else. The fact that he uses present tense verbs in verses 14 to 15 strongly suggests that Paul is describing himself as a believer. In other words, he's describing himself here as a saved man, that he's describing himself as a Christian during the writing of his passage. He was being honest and objective about what was going on in his heart and life. He compared himself to God's righteousness, to God's holiness, and he recognized how far short he fell from that perfect standard. He's just telling us the way it really is. Verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold in the bondage to sin." The word "for" carries the idea of "because" back in the original language, indicating that Paul is defending things he has already said. The law is spiritual, okay? God's law is spiritual. God's law is good. The law of God is not the problem. We've already seen that. Rather, our sin is the problem. The law is spiritual, but we are of flesh, even as Christians. We still have sinful thoughts, we still have sinful attitudes, and we still have sinful behaviors that cling to us, amen? That cling to our flesh, that remnant of sinfulness that exists in all of us. And you know, the idea there is as we go through our Christian life, that remnant is harder, easier and easier to get rid of. In the lives of Christians, however, we have been delivered from sin's total control, okay? Sin is no longer totally in control over us. Our inner selves, our spirit has been cleansed from sin, and we are prepared to enter God's presence if we should, in fact, pass away at this point in our lives. We used to be in the flesh. In other words, we were absolutely controlled by sin, controlled by the flesh, but now we are only of it. Sin is powerful even in the believer's life. It corrupts and contaminates our lives, and it does frustrate us as we try to serve God, but it no longer has the hold and the control and the power over it, over us that it once did. Our fleshly bodies may still trouble us as we fight against sin, but with God's grace and with his help, we will eventually gain ultimate victory. Paul again in verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Does that ever happen to you as a Christian? You know, boy, I don't understand why I keep doing the same thing over and over again, or why I have the same thoughts, or why this kind of thing makes me so angry. You know, it just upsets me, and I don't want to be that way, and I hate it. And I find myself doing the very thing I hate. You know, we have those times, don't we? We have these issues in our lives. Now, the good thing is if you look back and say, okay, before I was a Christian, I mean, I used to just go ballistic or whatever I did. But now, it's not quite that bad. I'm gaining some victory over this. Things are calming down. I'm doing better. But still, I just find myself going back there, and I ask God to help me. And yes, over time, it does get better, but I still don't like the fact that I find myself going down that road. Paul did not always do what he wanted to do as a Christian. This is Paul, okay? This is the Apostle Paul. He's like 100 times better probably than any of us would ever think of being in terms of our Christian walk. I hope nobody's offended when I say that, but this is really a godly man. He found himself struggling with conflicting thoughts, conflicting motives and desires. There was a battle between the flesh and the spirit, and we find reference to that in Galatians 5. His inner man and the remnant of sinfulness still dwelling in him. He finds himself doing the very thing he hates at times, even though as a Christian, he longs to do better. He recognizes how far short of God's perfection he falls, even as a believer in Jesus Christ and having the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Verse 16, "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." Even when Paul fails, even when he fell short, he recognized that God's law is not responsible for the sin. He is. Verse 12, and I'm just going to read that to you, jumping back in Romans 7. "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous." No, the law is not the issue here. The law is not the problem. The people are the problem. The sin is the problem. Paul longs to obey God's law and to do what is right. When he fails to accomplish this, like he fails that he should, and he doesn't blame God's standard, he recognizes its goodness and holiness. Verse 17, "So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin dwells in me." The real Paul, in his heart of hearts, is not the one that's continuing to do this thing, but it's that remnant of his flesh, those thoughts, behaviors, the attitudes, the physical body, etc., that is still with him, that still clings to him and is still messing him up from time to time. That is the thing that is committing the sin, but the sin that dwells in me. The real Paul, the regenerated, redeemed Paul, no longer wishes the sin. When sin happens, he recognizes that it comes from his old flesh, not from his new, redeemed, innermost self. Rather than denying his sin or blaming God or anyone else, he acknowledges its presence, he acknowledges its reality, and seeks to overcome it with God's help. J.C. Ryle says this, Paul says nothing in this chapter which does not precisely tally with the recorded experience of the most eminent saint in every age. And he does say several things which no unregenerate man or weak believer would ever think of saying and cannot say. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Probably a familiar passage to you. First John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay? Do you get that? You know, the book of First John was written to Christians. Okay? All these books are. You know, they're written to believers in Jesus Christ. And he says, if we say, this is John actually writing this, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, they say, well, I don't sin anymore. Well, that's just not true. That's a lie. If we confess our sins, this is one we quote a lot here, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, we don't lose our salvation when we sin. But what does happen is that there's a loss of fellowship between us and God, and we confess that, and we acknowledge to God we have sinned, and he continues to forgive us and continues to work in our hearts and continues to change us to make the way we live consistent with who we are in Jesus Christ. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know, it's like the guy that told C.H. Spurgeon, he said, I've reached perfection, I've reached total perfection. So Spurgeon went over and stomped on his foot. And I guess the guy's response to having his foot stomped on indicated that he had not yet arrived at sinless perfection. So if we say that we have arrived at sinless perfection, or if we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar and his word is not in us. We have to acknowledge that we're sinners. James chapter 3, verse 2 says that we all stumble in many ways. And again, James is writing to Christians. Do you stumble in many ways? I bet you we do. If we went around and everybody was really honest, we're not going to impose that on you, but just something to think about. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. You know, we looked at this a couple Wednesday nights ago. You know, this is Isaiah the prophet, an Old Testament believer. He looked ahead to the cross. We as New Testament believers look back to the cross. But this was a person that was an incredible human being, called by God to witness to Israel just before the Babylonians came in and conquered the land. And he saw a vision of the Lord in the temple, and he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I mean, he recognized who God was, and he recognized who he was in comparison to God. He said, I'm just a man of unclean lips. I'm a terrible guy. You know, whatever thoughts that he may have had at some point that he wasn't doing so badly kind of got eliminated as soon as he saw God in the reality and of who he was. So no matter how long we have been saved, no matter how far advanced we may be in our Christian lives, we still have within us this principle of sin, like a piece of rotting flesh which clings to our soul and from which we struggle to be free. We want to be free, right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And all God's people said, amen, I bet. And we believe, yet we struggle with our unbelief at times. There was a man by the name of Jose Cabero, and he was a Spanish matador. And he was a brilliant matador, had a tremendous career, you know, doing whatever matadors do, I guess, fighting bulls. And in 1985, he was in the middle of this thing with a bull. And so he plunged his sword into the bull, and the bull went down. And the matador turned to the crowd to accept their applause. But meanwhile, the bull got up and came up behind him and stuck him in the heart with a horn. And Jose Hobera died. Just when we, you know, think that we have sin conquered and defeated as a Christian, we find it has a tendency to kind of rise back up, and we find ourselves once again fighting it off. So the first sign of spiritual maturity is to acknowledge personal sin, acknowledge that we're a sinner, that we're still a sinner. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's talking about himself. He's talking in the present tense, which to me, I think, makes the case that he's talking about himself as a Christian during the time that he's writing the book of Romans. Second sign of spiritual maturity is to admit that there's nothing good which dwells inside of us, left to ourselves, that nothing good dwells inside of us. Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Ever been there? The willing, I want to do good, but man, I just don't really pull it off. Now, maybe sometimes we do, but maybe there's other times we don't, and we hang our heads and realize that we have failed to be what God would have wanted us to be in that particular situation. Our flesh, the mind, the will, the emotions, the body, is still subject to sin. Even as Christians, it is a base of operations from which sin continues to work in our lives. Because the flesh is fallen, it is corrupt, and there's nothing good in and of itself which dwells in it. We are people that are considered totally depraved. Every aspect of our being has been corrupted by sin. And as believers, we have been saved. Now, we'll say that we have been saved. This is true. We have been saved from the penalty of sin, okay? When you repented and when you came to Christ and you started trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your sin, you are delivered from the penalty of sin. You don't have to worry about your future. You don't have to worry about where you're going to spend eternity. But we are also likewise being saved from the power of sin. This is called sanctification. I've talked about this, and I'm going to keep talking about it, so you'll probably get used to it. When you get saved, you're justified. You're declared righteous through faith in Christ, okay? When you are living out the Christian life, you are being sanctified. You know, in other words, you are being delivered from the power of sin. That naturally follows justification. Now, with that, there's certain ups and downs, okay? There's times when we do really well and we make great progress in the spiritual life, and there's times when we kind of fall back, backslide. Some people call it backsliding or whatever you want to call it, but we have times when we get into a rut, and God has to help us to get out of that rut, and we have to recognize that we're in one so we can keep progressing. We long to do good. The willingness is there, but the doing of the good, at least the consistent doing of the good, is not. By God's grace, this changes over time. This doesn't mean we never do anything good, okay? It just means that we don't completely fulfill God's law or God's will in the living out of our Christian lives all the times. And the longer you live, the better you do. But there are times when we still fall back and we still struggle. There will be a day when we will live out God's law completely and his will completely, and that'll be the day that we stand before him. And that day we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. We've talked about this before. We won't even, you know, we won't be sinners anymore. There won't be any more sin. It's all gone. And we will be considered righteous, not only in terms of our relationship to Christ, but in terms of how we live out our lives. For now, we have to accept the fact that we fall short. The willing is present, verse 18, in me, but the doing of the good is not. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Starting in verse 9. Paul's been talking about how he had all these spiritual qualifications from a Pharisaical point of view, you know, in terms of his upbringing, what he was taught, et cetera, et cetera. But then he goes on to verse 9, and he says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He says, you know, my goal now is to be found in Christ. You know, not I don't have my own righteousness. I couldn't work my way hard enough to make myself acceptable to God. So any righteousness that I have has to be found through Christ. Then he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's talking there about pressing on to spiritual maturity, that he's pressing on to being completely holy, completely sin-free. Then he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it. He's not there yet. Or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So in other words, what's he saying here? He says, I'm not there yet, okay? He says, I'm not completely sin-free. I haven't completely reached spiritual maturity. I haven't arrived at Christian perfectionism, but I'm going to press on. I'm going to press on, and I'm going to press on for the high call, for the goal of being more and more like Jesus Christ. John MacArthur said, as a believer grows in his spiritual life, he inevitably will have both an increased hatred of sin and an increased love for righteousness. As desire for holiness increases, so will sensitivity to and antipathy toward sin. Do you feel that way? As you go through your life, things that maybe didn't affect you very much before you were Christian, all of a sudden you look at it and say, whoa, what's that doing on my computer? Or I got to turn that off, or can't watch that TV program. In the old days, may not have thought much about it, but now as Christians, we have developed a hatred of sin and a hatred of things that are unclean, and we want to live for righteousness. Verses 19 to 20 back in Romans 7. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. As you look at someone like David, okay, David, and this is an Old Testament saint, okay? He was a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Jesus Christ, in fact, was called the son of David. David was pretty high up spiritually speaking, but what did David do? A man after God's own heart, he still fell into adultery and later on fell into murder. In the scriptures, David lamented over his sin, took responsibility, and he confessed it to God. And you see that a record of that in Psalm 51. Paul, in the New Testament, describes himself as what? A really good guy? No, he described himself as a chief of sinners. He described himself as the least of the saints. I have no business being an apostle left to myself. I even persecuted the church of God. So these saints, these Old Testament, New Testament saints, although imperfect, although still sinners, but redeemed sinners, are examples of what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 7. In verse 20, Paul pretty much repeats what he's already said in verses 16 to 17. When he sins as a believer, it is no longer the inner Paul who does it. It's no longer Paul in his heart of hearts. It is the sin which still clings to him and from which he longs to be free. A person was walking by a puddle on a dark night. He was splashed by a car, and he looks down at his clothes and says, I have mud on me. In the dark, it doesn't look too bad. He says, this isn't too bad. I didn't get it that bad. And he kind of walks a little further, and when he gets closer and closer to a street light, he realizes, man, it's worse than I thought. My clothes are really muddy. And the light revealed the full extent of the mud. And he recognized that he has to go home and change his clothes. The closer we get to the Lord, the closer we get to the light, the more we see our sin, what we really are as a person, basically that's when we begin to notice the mud that we have on our own clothes. Paul knew nothing good dwelt in his flesh. It didn't mean he never did anything right, but he fell short in regards to consistently satisfying God's law. He knew what he was, even as a believer, only a sinner, saved by grace. Part of being truly spiritual is realizing that we're really not good, you know, left to ourselves. Not yet. Nothing good dwells in our flesh, but we are saved, we are loved, we are redeemed. We're just not good, because only God is good. Amen? Third sign of spiritual maturity, acceptance of the civil war within. Verses 21 to 23. Verse 21. I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Okay, Paul says, I really want to do good. But, you know, this evil thing, this sin thing, it still hangs on. It still harasses me. Paul, again, wants to do good, but he finds that evil continues to hang on to him. Just kind of like a cobweb, you know, when you walk through a cobweb and, man, you just can't get rid of it. You're trying to, like, pull it off you. Something like that. Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. In his inner man, in his heart of hearts, as a believer, he says, yeah, the law of God is right. You know, all that, all the things that it says in the Ten Commandments, they're right. You know, I need to love my neighbor. Leave to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind, my neighbor as myself. That's what I want. And deep in his heart of hearts, he knows he with this is right, and he agrees with it, and he rejoices over the law of God. At the same time, he recognizes, man, all that gets complicated by the sin which still dwells in me, and I don't always find myself doing what I should be doing. But I see a different law, verse 23, in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. You feel that war inside of you? Do you feel that tug of war going, you know, somebody does something to you, okay? And you really want to do something back. You know, you really want to. Right? And you're trying not to do that. I said, oh, I'm a Christian. I've got to be good, you know. And maybe it was really hard when you first became a Christian to resist that kind of temptation. Now that you're a little older, you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you say, well, that isn't really going to please God. That's not going to solve the problem. And so you find yourself with this struggle. And maybe it isn't quite as bad as it used to be, but it's still there. And every once in a while, you might still slip. And then you have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, that was sin. I'm sorry. Please help me not to do that anymore. We've all done it. I mean, I know some of you laugh, but, you know, you've been there. You've done that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. We fight an inner battle. Every Christian does. The spirit against the flesh against the spirit. Before, there wasn't a battle, right? We just kind of did what we wanted, and we didn't think too much of it. Maybe if we had a fairly decent upbringing, you know, say we'd kind of have a little bit of guilt sometimes, but most of the time we just kind of did what came natural. But now that we're Christians, all of a sudden you got the Holy Spirit of God saying, you know, really shouldn't be doing that. You know, you really should turn off that TV program. You shouldn't be watching that. You know, that's probably not a good thing for you to be thinking about right now. And you never really had that before. And then you got this battle, but you say, well, I kind of want to. It's not that big a deal, is it? And you have that struggle. And so that's kind of what we're talking about here. Paul had the same struggle. I don't think he had to deal with the internet or TV or anything like we are that. But they had things back in those days, too. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians 5. Verses 16 to 24. Verse 16, Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for those who are in opposition to each other, so that you may not do the things that you please. Okay, Paul's just describing normal Christian life. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that crucifying is an ongoing process. We just keep trying to put all that stuff to death. So the battle will continue throughout our physical lives. It ends when we stand before Jesus. We must accept the fact that we are at war with the world and the flesh and devil. You know, with sanctification, it's 100% the work of God, and it's also 100% the work of man. We have to take responsibility for our sin. We just can't say, well, I'm just waiting for God to fix me. I'm just going to sit here and do nothing, and he's going to fix me. But we also have to take efforts to fix ourselves. You know, we have to remove things from our lives which we know are sinful. You know, stop things which we do that we know are wrong. We have a responsibility, and God will help us and will work with us and change us as we respond to his will. We must accept that we are at war, as I said, with the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, there is a war going on, and sometimes we forget that. A dying saint put it this way. He said, even on the brink of the Jordan, I find Satan nibbling at my heels. Saints will tell you as they're dying, yeah, I mean, still, even the day of my death, I find myself struggling with stuff like this. May we accept this inner struggle. May we commit ourselves to fighting it and winning, all to the glory of God. Again, quoting J.C. Ryle. He says, we may take comfort about our souls if we know anything of an inward fight and conflict. It is the invariable companion of genuine Christian holiness. It is not everything, I am well aware, but it is something. Do we find in our hearts a spiritual struggle? Do we feel anything of the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that we cannot do the things that we would do? Are we conscious of two principles within us contending for the mastery? Do we feel anything of war in our inward man? Well, let us thank God for it. It is a good sign. It is strongly probable evidence of the great work of sanctification. All true saints are soldiers. Anything is better than apathy, stagnation, deadness, and indifference. We are in a better state than many. The most part of the so-called Christians have no feeling at all. We are evidently no friends of Satan. Like the kings of this world, he wars not against his own subjects. The very fact that he assaults us should fill our minds with hope. I say again, let us take comfort. The child of God has two great marks about him, and of these we have one. He may be known by his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace. So the third sign of spiritual maturity is acceptance of the civil war within. And finally, the last one, the fourth sign of spiritual maturity is the awareness that only Christ can deliver us. Only Christ can ultimately deliver us. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? I mean, Paul had his days too. Wretched man that I am, who can help me? Who can deliver me from this war, this struggle, from this sin which still clings to my soul? Paul is a redeemed sinner, one who struggles with the reality of his own sinfulness, even as a Christian, calls himself a wretched man. This is Paul talking about himself. I am a wretched man. He is frustrated. He is grieving. He is experiencing remorse over his failure to fully live as a believer is supposed to live. He wants to be free from his sin. He wants to be free from the body of death that he still carries around. He realizes he can't do it himself. Who will set me free? Is what he says. And in John chapter 15, verse 5, we read the words of John the Apostle, which says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And again, Christ is the one making that statement there. Who can set him free? It is Christ. Christ is the author of and perfecter of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We can't live the Christian life without him and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind are serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Again, you've got that civil war, right? He recognizes that the civil war is continuing and will continue. But what is he saying? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who gives us the ultimate victory? Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there would be no victory over sin. Paul rejoices that Christ will save him from this ongoing struggle. He and us will be delivered from the battle of the flesh and spirit, either when Christ returns or when we die and stand before him. Only Christ can ultimately deliver us from our struggle. Four signs of spiritual maturity: acknowledgement of personal sin, admitting that nothing good dwells in us, accepting the civil war within, and the awareness that only Christ can deliver us. And I close this morning with the words of Peter Marshall, who's a good Presbyterian brother from another generation. He says, "Forgive us, Lord, for the things that we have done that make us uncomfortable, make us feel uncomfortable in thy presence. All the front that we polish so carefully for men to see does not deceive thee, for thou knowest every thought that has left its shadow on our memory. Thou hast marked every motive that curdles something sweet within us. We acknowledge with bitterness and true repentance that cross and selfish thoughts have entered our minds. We acknowledge that we have permitted our minds to wander through unclean and forbidden ways. We have toyed with that which we knew was not for us. We have desired that which we should not have. We acknowledge that often we have deceived ourselves where our plain duty lay. We confess before thee that our ears are often deaf to the whisper of thy call, and our eyes are often blind to the signs of thy guidance. Make us willing to be changed, even though it requires surgery of the soul and the therapy of discipline. Make our hearts warm and soft, that we may receive the blessing of thy forgiveness, the benediction of thy depart in peace, and sin no more." Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. It is difficult, and we know there's good brothers and sisters that have a slightly different slant on it than what I've given this morning. But Lord, help us to look at Paul, remembering that he is speaking about himself, and I believe in the present tense, and I believe sharing his life with us at the time he wrote the book of Romans. Help us to recognize that he is showing us that we will struggle for the remainder of our days with the sin that is always there, with which we have to contend. Help us to remember also that even though this is true, and there may be days when we are disappointed in ourselves and how we are behaving, acting, feeling, etc., that there will be ultimate victory through Jesus Christ. May we turn this battle over to him and give him for the glory, for the victory that he brings in our lives. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.